All right, we're turning now back to Romans. Romans chapter 4, we're just dealing with the last few verses. Verse 22 to 25. So it's not a long passage we're considering today. Lots in it. I hope that it's a little bit tricky. But anyway, we'll do our best to explain it. Let's pray and let's ask God for help. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that this word is true. It's reliable. It's 100% trustworthy. And we thank you that we can read it together this morning and we can think about it together, and we pray for your Holy Spirit to be with us today. Lord, may you give to each one of us very clear understanding of the truths that are here. Help me, Lord, help me as I try to explain it. Give me words to say that will be a blessing to your people. So, Lord, we ask that you may be with us and you may be feeding us today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So let's read together our passage. Romans chapter 4 from verse 22 through to verse 25. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. We've been thinking together about the faith of Abraham. But what could that have to do with us? Abraham lived 4,000 years ago and about 14,000 kilometres away. Well, Paul argues that there is similarity between Abraham and us. But he also acknowledges there are some differences. We are not in the same place as Abraham. If we think of God's plan as a plan that is gradually fulfilled throughout the history of the world, Abraham lived at a time when God's plan was just beginning to unfold. Abraham was toward the beginning of the story. But we have witnessed much more of God's plan coming to fulfillment. We are toward the end of the story. It's the same story, so there's similarities. But we're in a different part, so there are differences. So as we look at our passage today, we're going to note the things that are the same. And we're also going to see the things that are different. So what is the same? What is the same between us and Abraham? Well, there are two things that I think that Paul says clearly that are the same. We have the same, essentially the same kind of faith. And our faith is in the same God. Right? They're things that are the same. And there's another thing we will look at in a moment. But that's the first thing that we want to consider. Same kind of faith in the same God. And surely that's what Paul has wanted us to see, that Abraham's faith and our faith are of the same kind. We believe God. We trust in this God. We trust in his words. We have the same faith. And we believe in the same God. There is only one God of the Bible. There was a heretic in the early church, a guy called Marcion. And he taught that the God of the Old Testament was different from the God of the New Testament. And he tried to make a new Bible that got rid of the Old Testament and actually edited a lot of the New Testament. Basically only included, I think, 10 of Paul's letters and an edited version of the Gospel of Luke. But he was declared a heretic, clearly. Unfortunately, though, this error has not completely died. Many people speak of the God of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament, as if they are different. Now, if we're interpreting the Bible correctly, there is no inconsistency. I know it can be hard at times to reconcile, to bring how God acted in the Old Testament in conformity with the way he acts in the New, but it's one plan that God has been fulfilling at different stages. And so he's acted slightly, sometimes what appears to be radically different ways. He's acted in different ways because it's a different part of the story. The same God. And we are called to believe in this God. We're called to believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So we see this is the same. We share this with Abraham. Same faith and same God. That's the first thing that's the same. The second thing that's the same between us and Abraham, we receive the same salvation. We receive the same salvation. Now, Paul uses this expression in our verses. He repeats it several times. It was also credited to him as righteousness. Not only for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited. Now, this crediting of righteousness, or reckoning of righteousness. So there's probably different versions that you've got, use a different word. But it basically means that we are accounted, considered, or have the status of a righteous person. That's how Paul speaks about salvation. We, like Abraham, are not righteous in ourselves. We've done wrong. We are unrighteous. But God counts us as righteous when we have faith. This is what it means to be saved. When we are righteous before God, when he looks upon us and sees us as righteous people, then we're no longer under his judgment. Now we have a good relationship with God. Now we have a relationship of harmony, as well as one of warmth and intimacy. To be saved means we have a good relationship with God. Not only we're going to get to heaven, but it means that too. There's a home made for us. We're saved. We're right with God. He looks upon us now in a completely different way, not as people under judgment, but as people who are righteous before him. He finds no fault with them. There is no accusation. And now there is no battle, no longer any war between us and God. There's harmony. There's peace with God. That's what Paul goes on to talk about. We'll look at that next time.
There's peace with God. And when we die, we'll be welcomed into our eternal home, into the very presence of God, because we, like Abraham, are friends of God, not enemies. This is what it means to be saved. And God made that declaration. It was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. It was recorded in the scriptures. And Paul says it wasn't just recorded in Scripture for Abraham's sake. In fact, Abraham never read the Bible. It wasn't around then. But it was written down for our sake. In other words, Paul's saying this is not just unique for Abraham. This is how God deals with people in general. It's not only for Abraham who had faith, it's true of all who have faith. So if we have faith like Abraham, then we share the same status as Abraham. The same status. He was called a friend of God. God came to him and spoke with him, even visited him. Remember in that unusual story of those two, was it two angels and another one? Who speaks as God, visiting Abraham. What a God, you know. That's our God. He visits us, doesn't he? He comes to us and he says, you're my friends. That's what the Lord's table is about, isn't it? Jesus is saying, you're my friends. I invite you to my table. Come, let us eat and drink together. It's magnificent. Abraham, the same status. As you and me, Abraham, no more righteous or less righteous than you and me. Perfectly righteous before God. So the way of salvation in the Old Testament is the same as the way of salvation in the New Testament. Righteous by faith, that's it. One God, one faith, one Bible, one way of salvation. Right? That's what's the same. What's different? Well, we turn now to verses, the second part of verse 24 and 25. Paul says that it'll be credited to those, as those who believe or have faith in him, God, who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. What's different? I've sort of struggled to put this into words, but how I've come down to express it is the focus of our faith is different, or what our faith fixes upon is different. Same God, but Abraham's faith fixed on God's promises to him. Yeah? God promised, you're going to have a son. He took him out under the stars and said, count the stars, Abraham. You know, this is how many children you're going to have. And he didn't even have one, you know. But Abraham believed. I believe you, God. You can do that, you know. That was what Abraham's faith fixed on. He believed God. He believed he'd have a son. He'd have, through the son, have many descendants and be an heir of the world. Or you could say that Abraham's fixed on what God was doing at that point in history. Abraham believed what God told him. But God only told Abraham part of the plan. At least that's what we're told. Maybe God had a quiet word to Abraham that is not recorded for us, you know. But as far as we can go by the Bible, Abraham didn't have the whole plan. He had a summary of it, but he didn't have all the details. And so his faith focused on what was revealed to him.
Right? Now, what is the focus of our faith? Well, the focus of our faith is the fulfillment of those promises in Jesus. We could say it another way. There's probably 1,000 ways we could say it. But one other way to say it would be that Abraham's faith had a different direction. His faith looked forward through the promises given to him, whereas our faith looks back directly at Jesus. But that's what's different. We stand in a different place. It's sort of like, you know, one person stands way over this side and looks, and another person stands way over this side and looks in a different direction. Different views. Same essential faith, but there's a difference there. Different what they see. What they see is different. Anyway. So Paul now goes on with the rest of what we're going to be thinking about. He describes the focus of our faith. He describes the focus of our faith in two ways in verse 25, and we're going to look at each. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. This is the focus of our faith. First, the Father delivered Jesus over for our transgressions. As we see Jesus hanging on the cross to die, what do we see? How do we see that? Well, how we should see that is that the Father has handed him over to death. It's not simply that Jesus was handed over, delivered over by the hands of evil men. The Scripture does teach that, but that's not the whole truth. And in fact, that's not the main truth of what we see when we look at the cross of Christ. The Father handing over his Son, delivering him over to death. Now, why did the Father do that? Well, Paul tells us clearly in this verse, he who was delivered. I should just comment that that's the Father there. That's a passive. No one's actually named, but it's clear that it's the Father. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions. Transgressions is another word for sins. It means to fall by the way or to off to the side, you know, fall off the road. We've all broken God's laws, haven't we? God has told us how we should live in his world. But we've ignored him. And we've lived our own way. And there are consequences for breaking God's laws, just as there are consequences for breaking the laws of our land. You know, if you break a law, there's consequences, isn't it? You speed, you break the speed limit, there's a fine you get. There's consequences to breaking laws. There's consequences to breaking God's laws. And God can't ignore those consequences. But he chose to take those consequences himself. The Father delivered over his Son to take our place, to take the consequences of our law breaking.
And the Son, Jesus, did it willingly. Both chose this course of action out of the most powerful love. Listen to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. Here Paul talks about what happened. Sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. All of our sin was transferred to Jesus, so that Paul says he made him who knew no sin to be sin. And you see it taken from you and placed on the sinless Son of God. We've got to hear what Paul is saying. It's easy to gloss over. You can read that in a few seconds and then move on. But we've got to hear it. It was your sins and my sins that nailed him to the cross. It was your sin as well as my sin that caused him to suffer untold grief on the cross, to suffer and endure, actually, when we understand what the scriptures are saying, not just physical pain, that's not hardly any of it, to suffer hell upon the cross. The Father delivered him up for you. This is where our faith goes, brothers and sisters. This is where it is fixed. As we close our eyes and we think of our God, as we draw near to him, what's to come to our mind? The Father has delivered up Jesus because of your transgressions. That's the focus of our faith. That's right at the very heart of it. That's what we believe. But that's not all. That's the first thing. The second thing, the Father raised up Jesus for our justification. The word justification there means that we're declared righteous. It's just two English words that basically, you know, that are translated, translations of essentially the same Greek word. The Father raised up Jesus for our justification. As we meditate on this, it is a little bit harder to understand the connection between Jesus' resurrection and our justification. But I'm not going to go into that. If you're interested, there's lots of books out there that talk about it in greater detail. But what I want us to see is, in a sense, what we should see when we look at the resurrection of Jesus. What do you see when you look at the resurrection of Jesus? What shall we see when we think of this Son of God who hung upon that cross and yet 3 days later, up from the grave, alive? What do we just see? Just go, wow, that's an amazing miracle. Wow, I've never seen anything like that before. Where to see, as we look at that and fix on that, is a confirmation that God the Father is satisfied. The price that Jesus paid the debt, your debt, my debt, in full. The demands of justice have been fully met. See, the resurrection of Jesus proclaims to us that the full penalty for our sins has been paid. And that is why death could not hold him. Death is a consequence of sin. Death is the payment of sin, but he paid it in full. So it says to us, the resurrection of Jesus proves to us that we're forgiven and that we're accepted as righteous by God. That the debt has been cancelled and that death has been defeated for us. Now, life is yours. He took your death, satisfied its demands. He rose. That very same life that fills him now belongs to you. Life is ours. And this is what we see when we look at Jesus risen from the dead. Well, again, is this what we see in the resurrection of Christ? Is this where your faith is fixed? Again, when we come before God, when we think about our God and who is he and what he has done, this is where our faith goes. I think often we overlook the resurrection of Christ. We overlook. It's amazing how prominent it is when you read through the book of Acts, how much the early apostles spoke about the resurrection of Jesus. They did speak about his crucifixion. They also spoke about his resurrection. And as you come and you seek the face of God, you also come to this Jesus who is risen, who's conquered death. Well, my friends, this is the focus of our faith. It's different from Abraham, isn't it? Abraham's faith didn't fix, well, not so clearly on these things. But this is what we are called on to believe. Not simply are we called upon to believe that God is real. That's not really the biblical faith we're talking about. Not simply are we called upon to believe that God is creator. There are many people in the Bible who are called unbelievers who believe that God is the creator. Our faith believes more than God is in control, or God is with you, or God even answers prayer. Our faith holds on to more than that. Oh yes, it does hold on to those things. It does grab hold of those things. They are precious and important, but there is much more we believe. We believe in the God who gave his son for me and who was raised for me. And that is so much more, isn't it? Listen to what the Apostle Paul wrote to the Galatians. One of my favourite verses, Galatians 2:20. I'm sure it's the favourite of others too. Listen to what Paul said. I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. That's astonishing. I mean, I was thinking about what kind of response do you give to that? It's like crying out, what? Are you serious? Are you telling me that I am that loved? Are you telling me that I am that precious to God? Are you saying that the God of the universe, who created all things, would do that for me? Yes. Yes, that's what Paul's saying. But in a sense, he's saying so much more. And the reason why he's saying so much more is that we have not understood. We've not understood what it cost Jesus to be the one to pay the price of our transgressions. Nor have we seen yet. We may have just tasted, but we have not seen yet what he has won for us. We've not yet tasted the joys and the delights of heaven, have we? One day we will see. One day you and I will know. We will see with open eyes how much we have been loved. There's a hymn that says that, not till then will I see how much I owe. Not then, not till then. And this God, since our faith is fixed here, what does that mean for life now? Well, it means that this God, who has done this for you, will never leave you. This God will never forsake you. He will never let you slip from his fingers. He's got you in the palm of his hands. And he'll never fail you. Those who put their trust in the Lord will never be disappointed, as the writer of Hebrews says. At the end of Romans 8, Paul says that nothing in all creation, life, death, things present, things to come, nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the focus of our faith, isn't it? This God. And this faith, my brothers and sisters, does not leave people cold and lifeless. This faith does not leave people say, well, I've got my ticket to heaven, now I can go and do what I want. This faith is not merely intellectual. It doesn't make people simply religious. And it doesn't make people mere churchgoers. This faith moves people to live for this God and to delight above everything to offer our lives to him. When this faith fills our hearts, we can't do enough to show our gratitude for what he's done for us. Doesn't that describe the Apostle Paul's life? I think it does. And it should describe all of our lives. So as we finish today, is this where your faith is fixed? Is this where your faith is fixed? Maybe it is that your faith has lost its way. That happens as Christians. We get diverted. We start fixing on something, you know, fixing our attention on something else. Well, what's my exhortation to you? It's simply this. Look again at Jesus. Look again at Jesus. And stay there. Don't wander. Just keep meditating and thinking about what he has done, what the Father has done through him. Read those passages. Read them over again. Until your faith is fanned. You know, right now, maybe your faith is just like an ember, you know. Is there any life in this? There's not much warmth coming from it. But as we fix our eyes on Jesus, it fans up into a flame. May our hearts burn for him. Because that's the true nature of our faith. When we fix upon what the Father has done for us. Amen. Let's pray together.
Lord, we thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the truths that we would never believe if you had not said them. And they are such amazing truths that it will take us eternity to plumb the depths of them. But Lord, we want to understand. We want to understand more of what it meant for you to offer your Son up to death for our transgressions. We want to understand more what it meant that Jesus rose from the dead, so that it's as if our feet no longer touch the ground. We're just so filled with joy, ecstatic over what you have done. Please help us. Please help us to grow. Help us to grow in faith, so that we may be pleased to offer our bodies as living sacrifices to you and begin to love as you have loved. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.